If you pay attention to sermon titles, you may note that the title this morning is really just a continuation of the title 2 weeks ago when we were also looking at this very same passage. It is, What Earthly Good is Christian Faith? 2 weeks ago, we looked in our meditation really on the first three verses, and this morning we're just going to focus on the last one. In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. What earthly good is Christian faith? And the emphasis on that qualifier is deliberate. Earthly. What earthly good? It hardly is fair to those who are not yet followers of Christ to expect that they're going to assess the evidence for the claims of Christ based on what comes on the other side of the grave. Of course, then we will see clearly. We'll see face to face. We'll know him as we are known. And then it will be abundantly clear. He really is the Lord of life. He genuinely did provide an atonement that fully covers for all of our sins. So there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So that you and I will be fit company for the holy eternal God for all eternity because of his work. That'll be plain on the other side of the grave. But on this side, we have to be content with other more immediate kinds of evidence. In previous messages in the series, we've looked at four or five categories of evidence. Ones related to the scripture or to the work of creation or to the person and work of Christ, his resurrection, the evidence for his life. Perhaps among the strongest of those legs of the stool on which our faith rests are an odd kind of evidence, the evidence of our disbelief in whatever it was that we were trusting before we came to Christ. I mean, strangely enough, sometimes the greatest encouragement to our faith is that we've come to disbelieve in everything else, and particularly in all the idols that were controlling us and promising to give our lives meaning, to make sense of our suffering or whatever. Maybe they were idols of success and accomplishment or education. Maybe idols of wealth as we pursued the almighty dollar. Maybe idols of sex or love that we thought would fulfill us and proved to fail us instead. And whatever else was in charge of your life, maybe chemicals and addictions of one kind or another. When we turn to Jesus, we necessarily must turn from those idols. And it is that disbelief, that profound disbelief, that often does sustain us. Lord, to whom else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We've tried the others, and they've all failed. But it's particularly in this list that I would like to add this morning, this evidence of changed lives. Jesus obviously places great emphasis on this in our text. In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. From Jesus' perspective, his disciples, you and me, we're like one of the best things going. We're walking, living advertisements that he is who he claims to be, because we are new creatures in Christ, or at least that's his intention. I think it's important to notice, in echoing Bill's testimony, what are some of the things this does not say? Where does Jesus not put the emphasis? He doesn't say, let your good fortune shine before men. Let them see that, your good fortune, so that they may glorify your Father who is in heaven. Yet oftentimes it seems like, in the modern Christian church at least, we're seduced into thinking that. It's the evidence we think of our success, our accomplishments, all our blessings, our good health, all these various good turns in life that are going to be the most attractive witness to the outsider when they see the good things that come our way into some disproportionate level. But unfortunately, it isn't so. It's not that we have been somehow or other conferred immunity to adversity. It's not that our lives are somehow or other doing better in terms of actuarial statistics. No, the evidence, the hallmark of the Christian, that light that shines before men, that attracts them to the same faith in Christ that we have, faith in the one who is the light of the world, are not our evidences of good fortune, but our good deeds, our good works. In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. I know the many cases I've been struck by this in terms of the health and wealth gospel. They talk about failures there, but I actually have a curious example that comes to mind about a former pastor here at Park Street Church, Reverend Dr. Harold John Ockengay. And it involves a dear friend of mine. At one point, when Ockengay was the president of Gordon College, he dismissed the students for their Christmas break in an assembly and told the students that, well, the college was having some hard times financially. And so he implored the students that as they went home to be kind of ambassadors for the college, and when they returned to their home churches, speak to the pastors and to the leaders of the church and share with them as a prayer concern, if nothing else, the financial needs of this wonderful Christian college. Ockengay made the mistake, however, of ending his address to the student body by inviting questions or suggestions. And it was then that my friend Phil Trembath raised his hand. That usually was a bad sign for those who knew Phil. In any case, Phil said, I know Dr. Ockengay. I know exactly how we can solve this problem. You do, Phil? Yes, let's have a prayer meeting. Well, at this, Ockengay's face began to light up. As you know, Ockengay just loved prayer. He was a man of prayer. And Phil began to elaborate, and let's make sure all the trustees are there and all the supporters of the college that at least can come from the area, and all the faculty, staff, make sure all the staff members are there and the whole student body, and let's fast and pray and lay our petitions before the Lord. Well, Ockengay is just aglow with the wisdom and spirituality of this suggestion. And then Phil went on to say, and then following the example of the apostles who cast lots to find the replacement apostle, let's have one of us go and buy a lottery ticket. I think it was the only time that Ockengay was at a loss for words. It just seemed like such a great idea up to that point. And even to Phil and others, even that kind of seemed like a good idea. After all, it wouldn't be gambling, because it would be certain that God would surely see the opportunity to bless unfairly his people and show the difference that it makes to depend on him. And the witness would go far and wide. The Boston Globe would even report on it and all the rest. And meanwhile, the money problems would go away. But apparently, the Lord doesn't work that way in this life. There are no guarantees. The lot is cast in the lap and every answer is from the Lord. But Ecclesiastes reminds us that we can't count on it. And so we sow our fields in the morning and also in the evening, because we don't know which will succeed, whether this or that, because time and chance, from our perspective, happen to them all. There's no guarantee of healing in this life. Elisha, the prophet who had a double portion of the Holy Spirit on him, compared to Elijah, who was no mean prophet, blessed with all kinds of supernatural, miraculous abilities. Elisha, who was twice that, who healed many more, who provided much more in the way of food and provision for those who needed it. Elisha died of a disease. Elijah was taken up in chariots of fire. You'd think Elisha would deserve the same. Not so. Elisha was suffering from the illness from which he died, we read in 2 Kings chapter 13. The Old Testament, not all were healed. Jesus speaks of this, that there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. And to have only one cleansed in that epic would not be enough to show up in the actuarial statistics. The insurance companies wouldn't be adjusting for, do you wash yourself in the Jordan River? It was a rare event. And so it is in the New Testament. Of course, the book of Acts records many marvelous miracles in its record of 33 years of the early history of the church. Two resurrections included among them. But two resurrections in 33 years is hardly enough to tilt the balance in terms of, again, actuarial statistics. Epaphroditus was dreadfully sick, the Apostle Paul acknowledges in Philippians chapter 2, ill almost to the point of death, though God did have mercy on him at last, and also not only to him, but to the rest of us. Trophimus, on the other hand, Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, was left behind, sick in Miletus. Surely if the Apostle Paul could have healed him with certitude, he would have. Timothy, who was like a son to Paul, had problems with frequent illnesses, the Apostle mentions in 1 Timothy 5, and Paul himself was not healed. In Galatians chapter 4, he writes to the church there, "You know it was because of an illness I first preached the gospel to you." Isn't that interesting? Because of an illness, I preached the gospel. Notice what believers do in the midst of illness. They preach the gospel. They continue to let their light so shine before men that they see our good works, including the sharing of this good news, and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Even though my illness was a trial to you, he says, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. I can testify you could have done so. If you could have, you would have torn out your own eyes and given them to me. Now, Paul is clearly alluding here to some kind of visual impairment. And another text, he talks about bearing the marks in his body, the marks of Jesus. And most commentators assume that refers to some visual impairment that was the objective evidence of an objective revelation of Jesus, who appeared from the heavens on the road to Damascus in a light as bright as a shining sun and more. The other fellow travelers with Paul having seen it. Yes, his sight was at least partially or temporarily restored, but he continued to deal with it. And it may be then that this is what he's referring to in 2 Corinthians 12 when he speaks of the thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. In any case, Jesus himself did not heal all that you might have expected. In a most striking passage, as he speaks to John the Baptist, John, through his ambassadors, John had sent his friends to Jesus to alert him in case he hadn't noticed that John had been arrested and was facing almost certain death at the hand of Herod Antipas. He said, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" he asked Jesus. Funny question. For the one who was calling it was to point to Jesus. At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So then he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor." Alluding to the fulfillments of the prophecy of Isaiah. So yes, Jesus has the goods. But then Jesus tells those messengers, "And blessed is the man who does not take offense at me." And you think, what is there to take offense at when you have that kind of ministry of healing, of deliverance? Well, plenty if you happen to be John the Baptist, who shortly will be decapitated because of his faith. Why not me? You know, if we're healing all these people, why not heal the very one whose calling it was to be the messenger of the Lord who would prepare the way for the Savior? We find it hard to accept, and we really don't like it. This gets reflected in all kinds of ways, even the names of our churches. If you go online, you know, there's Abundant Life Baptist Church, but not Take Up Your Cross Congregational. We prefer Victory Fellowship Church, not the First Presbyterian Church of Self-Denial. We prefer a different kind of gospel. We want a Savior who will improve our lives. He's the one, however, insists on giving us life, a kind of life that we didn't have before, a spiritual life, life in Christ. You were dead in your transgressions and sins, but because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you've been saved. He said, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they might have life. You see, they didn't have it before. That they might have it, and yes, have it abundantly. But it's not the kind of life that we have in mind. We often are all too eager to settle for far too little. And so our testimony of that life has got to be a life that looks like Christ's life. Peter writes, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. It's what Jesus did in His suffering that makes us most resemble Him when we imitate those attributes. Peter goes on, He committed no sin and no deceit was found in His mouth. When they hurled their insults at Him, He did not retaliate. When He suffered, He made no threats. Instead, He entrusted Himself to Him who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. It's this principle of the cross. And so like Jesus, well, we seek to imitate Him. That first word that He prays from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. John Stott points out that the verb that, as he said this, well, in Greek it's an imperfect, and it's not certain, but it's very possible that this implies He prayed it over and over again, even as they were nailing Him to the cross. Father, forgive them. That's the miracle. Oh, His detractors wanted Him to prove His identity by coming down off the cross. And the thieves on either side were mocking Him and challenging Him, and yes, take us with you. But His intention was not to do that. Instead, what He did was, in fact, say, not my will, but your will be done, as He prayed and committed Himself to the Father's will and forgave those who were then abusing Him. C.S. Lewis says, everyone says forgiveness is a lovely idea until he has something to forgive. That ability to forgive those who've genuinely injured you, that is one of the hallmarks that constitutes that attractive light that points others to the light of the world. And so we imitate Jesus in His prayer on the cross. Stephen, the first Christian martyr, as the stones were being thrown at him, he prayed to the Father. Well, in fact, he prayed to Christ, the Son, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. I tell you who hear me, love your enemies. Do good. The same vocabulary as we have in our text. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. What we do in the midst of suffering is, in fact, one of the greatest evidences of who we are as disciples of Christ. The Apostle Peter, again in chapter 4 now, says, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. You have a share in them. Paul uses similar vocabulary to speak of kind of two aspects, that our sufferings in some way continue at our creaturely level, some of that work of bringing the message, the gospel of salvation to others, but also they point us to the Savior because we are tasting something of what He went through for us. And so it impresses us all the more with how much He must love us because we do this involuntarily. He did it voluntarily. And then he says, however, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. The kind of suffering we're talking about then is undeserved suffering. The kind that most resembles that which Christ endured. So then those who suffer according to God's will, not my will, but thy be done, should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. It's in the midst of Christ's sufferings on the cross that he attended to the needs of his own mother. You know, he could have said, hey, look, you know, I've got other things on my mind. I'm dying for the sins of the world. But instead he cares, anticipating the needs of his now soon to be bereft mother, who already apparently is a widow, and entrusts her to the care of John, and likewise John to her. He responds to the thief, giving him a word of assurance. He's not just thinking about himself. Those of us who have been suffering or in illness, you know, the greatest temptation of all is to be self-absorbed. How can't you be self-absorbed when the alarm clock is screaming into your ears and you can't shut it off? Well, no one's saying it's easy, but if that's the whole point. If it were easy, it wouldn't be miraculous. And it's the miraculous character of the costly love of God's people that most gains the attention of the world. The you in this text are not singular, they're all plural. You, plural in Greek, are the salt of the earth. This isn't just something for us as individuals, it's something for us corporately. You are the light of the world, plural. A city on the hill cannot be hidden. We're a city. A city is not just, you know, some super Christian that, you know, far exceeds anybody's expectations. It's all of us together. It's corporately. It's in our life together. This is how they'll know you're my disciples, if you love one another. You can't do that in isolation. Salt, as Luther said, is not salt for itself. You don't salt salt. You salt the world. This is something that happens in the world, and it happens collectively. And the good deeds, then, are your, plural in Greek, your good deeds, not just individualistic. It's as a community. And so you ask, well, how are we doing as a community? I had a front row seat on the funeral cortege for Senator Kennedy on Thursday as it passed by Park Street Church. It was remarkable to see. I mean, here thinking stretching all the way from Hyannisport to the Kennedy Library, hundreds of people. You saw them on bridge crossings, and here in downtown Boston, the place was absolutely mobbed. And hearing all the wonderful tributes that reminded you of someone whose life, well, of course, they're the political accomplishments, this third longest standing serving senator in all of American history, the remarkable legislative achievements. Some you may not agree with, of course, but it was particularly the most touching thing was the stuff that had nothing to do with politics. The many testimonies of people whose lives were touched when the cameras were not rolling. But what I enjoyed most of all was the article that Newsweek published online, written by Adam Clymer, who's probably the definitive biographer of Ted Kennedy. And the title of the article was How Kennedy Learned to Care. And it begins this way. Despite his patrician upbringing, Teddy learned as a boy to fight for the less fortunate. A lesson instilled by his grandfather, John Fitzgerald, Honey Fitz, who had been the mayor of Boston prior to that. When Teddy was just 11 years old, Honey Fitz would take him to lunch on Sundays. And afterward, he would take him around his beloved Boston, walking the glory of its history. Teddy had been born in Boston, but he lived in Bronxville, New York, and London, and had no real knowledge of the city that the Kennedys and the Fitzgeralds had settled when they came from Ireland. They would go to Park Street Church, where William Lloyd Garrison preached against slavery. And it goes on and talks about some of the other things they would do. They didn't go as tourists, visiting the sites just once so they could say they'd been there. They went as teacher and pupil, returning again and again. This is the definitive biographer of Kennedy talking about this. As Teddy would learn the history and try to tell the stories as well as Honey Fitz did. Yes, it's true. William Lloyd Garrison gave his first public address against slavery, July 4th, 1829, and it was actually in a sequence that had begun all the way back in 1823 by pastor of Park Street Church at that time, who was inviting outside speakers to mobilize the church for the abolitionist cause. And they didn't stop. They didn't stop then either. They continued on. Some of the pastors became very involved. Edward Beecher, at the time of this Garrison speech, he went on to found Illinois College, which is an abolitionist college that was just had an amazing impact on the cause. Anyway, and we take great encouragement from that. We take encouragement. Harold John Ockingay himself, 1934, amazingly preached against the sin of segregation. This was 1938, even before he came to Park Street Church, a sermon called Race Prejudice, 1942. This is long before the modern civil rights movement. Bible-believing evangelicals realized the dreadful nature of this offense. In one of his sermons, he says, "The race problem has been the source of hatred, murder, and innumerable cruel wars. And the rise and expansion of the white race is one of the most sordid chapters in our nation's history. Brutality, frauds, pillage, plunder, cruelty, knavery, and human horror have followed in its trail. The white man appropriated whatever he desired. One need not be a student of history to recognize how the brown, yellow, and black peoples have been browbeaten and robbed of life and liberty by white exploitation." He lamented, quote, "Racial prejudice is one of the greatest problems and sins of our country. There's no excuse for it. No stain is darker upon our shield of justice than the treatment of blacks." Well, this is just one example. And, of course, his influence on Billy Graham was felt by resulted in Graham, in addition, taking this amazing step in 1952, the crusade in Jackson, Mississippi, defied the governor's instruction and insisted on a non-segregated meeting. He wrote, "There is no scriptural basis," this is Billy Graham now, "for segregation." He explained his step, why he did this. "The ground at the foot of the cross is level, and it touches my heart when I see whites standing shoulder to shoulder with blacks at the cross." In 1957, of course, it's well known he invited Martin Luther King Jr. to join him in the crusade in Manhattan, and of course became good friends with King, and meanwhile offended most of his fundamentalist supporters. The early church had the same passion to make a difference, and their difference was an imitation of Jesus on all kinds of fronts. If we had time, we could look at it. But particularly in the ministry to the sick, since we're thinking about that. Jesus said, "I was sick and you looked after me," when he told that parable about final judgment. When those who had cared for him didn't even know it. Well, it's because as you've done it to one of the least of these, you've done it to me. And so Tertullian, the early Christian writer, reports how Christians in his day had a common fund that they would make contributions to support widows, the physically disabled, orphans, the sick, prisoners, and anyone else who needed help. They provided burials for the poor and manumission for slaves. This charity to poor was so contrary to the culture of the Greco-Roman period. Plato argued that a poor man who is no longer able to work because of sickness should be left to die. Aesculapius, he praises this physician Aesculapius because he refused medicine to those who seemed to be chronically or severely ill. The Roman philosopher Plautus writes, "You do a beggar a bad service by giving him food and drink. You lose what you give, and you prolong his life for more misery." These were the standard views. Oh, there were wonderful exceptions. But these were the standard views. And so Thucydides reports on how a plague decimating Athens in the 5th century resulted in all the citizens just abandoning family and friends because, of course, they were terrified of the plague. This continued to be the case in the Romans in the plague that affected Alexandria in the 4th century. We have eyewitnesses to what were the pagans' response to that, too. They'd leave their family and friends. They would take those who were half dead and just abandon them. Those who were dead, just leave them for the birds of the air, the beasts of the field to devour. Emperor Julian, who was emperor at the time, was furious. He said, "Our people are disregarding their own and it's inspiring. He thought the Christians were just taking advantage of that, inspiring those impious Galileans, as he called them, to relieve both their own poor and ours. Can you get over that? I mean, that's just so, it's a shameful thing that ours should be so destitute of our assistance. We know stories of one common soldier named Pacomius who saw Christians bringing food to his fellow soldiers who were suffering from famine and disease. And having seen that, he then wanted to find out about their odd religion and why they were called Christians, and found out, and not only found out, but embraced the faith ultimately. Rodney Stark, a former professor of sociology and comparative religion at University of Washington, of course, uses this odd response to the great famines and epidemics that swept the Roman Empire to explain the rapid rise of Christianity. That's because the Christians were caring for their own as well as others, feeding them, even at risk to their own lives. And yes, of course, many of them died because of it. And we again have contemporary records of this. But as modern medicine shows, in the wake of an epidemic, if you just provide food and clothing, you increase the survival rate of the poor victims by a dramatic amount. And so Stark, who's a sociologist, argues from this, well, the Christians' mortality rate was dramatically less. And so they overtook the pagans just on the basis of sheer numbers because of these ministrations of mercy, the care for the sick. Whether it's so, well, Cyprian, we know, told his people, don't just care for the believers, if you can tell who are who. Care for all, because Jesus told us to love our enemies. We're to overcome evil with good. The same thing could be true with the rescuing of those in the early church who had been abandoned as children. Infanticide was common in the Greco-Roman culture, and child abandonment, exposure. Seneca, the great Stoic philosopher and moralist, said, we slaughter a fierce ox, we strangle a mad dog, we plunge knives into sickly cattle lest they taint the herd, and children who are born weakly and deformed, we drown. And he wasn't apologizing for that. This is just stated as a matter of fact. And so children would be abandoned, older children abandoned to the Roman Forum. Anyone could pick them up. Frequently they'd be taken to be sold as slaves or added to the brothels. The Greek poet Euripides mentioned how infants would be thrown into rivers, manure piles, exposed on roadsides, given prey for birds and beasts. Polybius blamed the whole population decline in Greece in the 2nd century on this practice. And in fact, we know that it was a differential practice. Particularly girls were left and abandoned or murdered in infanticide. At Delphi, we have evidence in the 2nd century, among 600 families, only 1% raised more than one daughter. We have one series of texts involving those seeking Milesian citizenship around 230 BC. 79 families brought 118 sons and 28 daughters with them. That's a 4.2-to-1 ratio. And of course, the result of all this murder of the girls among the pagans was that it drove down the median age for marriage for girls, because the guys want to get married, but there aren't any girls around. And so based on inscriptional evidence, we can demonstrate that, in fact, it was 3 times more likely for a pagan girl to get married before the age of 13 than those who were brought up in Christian communities. The median age for, in fact, marriage was 14 among pagan girls. And in the Christian community, the median age was 18. You may think 18 is too young. I don't know, because you haven't gone to graduate school yet. But there you have it. The girls in Christian communities fared so well, partly because of the Christians' much higher social status that they courted women. They wouldn't allow them to get married without consent, their consent. But also because they refused to practice infanticide. In a Newsweek article just 2005, it said, the church's decision to value women, and by banning abortion and infanticide, Christians increased the ranks of women who could in turn bear Christian children. Well, maybe that's so. In any case, the main thing is it becomes a means by which we reflect Christ. He invited the little ones to come unto Him. And He told us to have that love that is costly to be our hallmark. So our faithfulness shines in the midst of affliction, disease, a famine, epidemic. That's when God's people were letting their communal light so shine before men. May it be so for us as well. Let us pray.